If you have your Bible, open it to the Old Testament book of Esther, please. And we come today to the fifth of six messages on Esther. And I've chosen a study of this book around election season because I think that there's something really huge, something extremely important that Esther has in common with us. And that is that in the day of Esther, living under the auspices of the Persian Empire, and in our day, the people of God are in a situation where godly people are living under godless rulers. And it's so important for us in this time to look at how Esther, together with her uncle and cousin Mordecai, handled the situation, because I think that there can be some really important directions for us. You know, Paul in Romans 15 was talking about the Old Testament when he said, these things were written for our example. And so we want to look to the Old Testament to find examples in order to help us, in order to instruct us in how to move forward, particularly in this very, very tumultuous time, a time when we're literally just bombarded with all of the campaign ads and things like that. After what, Lord willing, next Sunday will be the final message on the book of Esther, I'm preparing November 10's message, and I want to give you just a little bit of a teaser, and that is that I want to speak on the passage where God ran for office. It might surprise you. But God actually ran for an executive, not president, but an executive branch. And you may be shocked to discover that in that election, God lost. He lost, okay? And, you know, as protocol would say, God came out and gave a concession speech. And so the November 10 message, Lord willing, will be entitled God's Concession Speech, and it'll be on that passage. I don't want to give it away. You think through over the next week or two what incident in Scripture that I might be referring to, because I think that you'll find the passage there to be very, very interesting. Well, we're looking at Esther and looking at some of the similarities that we have in comparison with her, and the early voting processes and mail-in ballot processes have already begun. Interestingly enough, we are looking forward to, of course, November 5, which is the day that in-person ballots are cast. But voting has a very interesting history, particularly here in our country. How many of you ever heard of Noah Webster? Noah Webster, his descendant Daniel Webster, put together the first English dictionaries. And Noah Webster, all the way back in colonial times, define the word vote. And I was shocked when I read this. I didn't really realize it. But America's very first dictionary links voting to our relationship with God. Did you know that? In fact, what Webster put as the definition is that the word vote is our solemn vow to God. That's what our vote is. Voting is a transaction, as it were, between the citizens and God. And as such, we're going to stand before God, and we're going to give an account, first of all, on whether we voted. And then secondly, of course, we will give an account of how we voted. But voting, we don't often think of it in terms of the relationship with God, but it's really interesting because, you know, we got little categories or buckets or boxes, and we put our voting and our political stuff over here in this box, and then we come to church and we got all of our religious stuff that we put in this box, and the Bible doesn't know anything about separate boxes like that, and that it is all a unified and undivided walk under the Lordship of Jesus. And so we want to take a look at what's going on with Esther. We set up the book in a previous message. We looked at Mordecai. Last week we looked at a very wicked character named Haman. And Haman was the guy who wanted to commit genocide against the people of God, against all of the Jews, and he was very close to making that happen with the king's decree there in the Persian Empire. And I sort of have an overarching view or statement that's reflected in this slide, and that is that if you study world history, I think you'll find something, and that is that world history is really a history of spiritual warfare. You ever think about it that way? Empires come and go, kingdoms rise and fall, but it really is spiritual warfare because I believe it is the story of human flourishing, okay? That was God's design with creation. Human flourishing versus human misery. That, to me, is the kind of key or the code to interpreting all of history, regardless of where you find it. Handling an election season like this, we need to think in terms of human flourishing, the design of God, versus human misery, the thief who comes to steal, kill, and destroy. Really, it's not just personal opinion. To me, what God has done so graciously for us is that he has revealed to us in his word what tends toward human flourishing and what tends toward human suffering and slavery and misery and even death. And so the contrast very much could be freedom, okay, human freedom, and that is something that is a byproduct or a result of understanding God-given rights. And human freedom stands in contrast to what I believe to be an unrestrained evil that will produce that misery and suffering and slavery and death. And so when we look at those larger terms, I think we can kind of understand the little specifics that we find when we study history, but also the specifics of our culture right now. So you've got human flourishing versus human misery. And I want to tell you that if God doesn't restrain evil, then human freedom and God-given rights are not possible. And where did government come from? Because if government is one of God's ordained means or methods of restraining evil so that freedom and so that flourishing, so that even civilization is possible, where is it? And we go all the way to Genesis chapter 9 right after the flood. Now, this is our band of warriors that went to visit the Ark this past week. Long drive, but well worth it. And one of the things as we were going through the Ark there was that we learned about the institution of human government after the flood. And when Noah and the other seven living souls that were with him disembarked from the ark, God instituted government as one of the ways. One of them is conscience, one of them is law, one of them is the family, one of them is the church. But one of the ways that God restrains evil is through government. And if you want to get a picture of what that's about, we can go to the scriptures to see not only, watch this now, did God ordain civil government, but in the New Testament, in Romans chapter 13, he defined the purpose of government, okay? And the purpose of government in Romans chapter 13, very simply and very specifically, is to reward good and to punish evil. That's God's purpose for government. And when that functions well and is enforcing the good and evil as defined by the Word of God, it makes freedom, it makes human flourishing possible. Well, if that's the purpose of government, according to the Bible, we kind of teleport the scriptures to today and we ask the question in a campaign season, what is the purpose of our government? All right? Why is there a United States, and what is stated about that? And I find that's a very interesting starter for political conversations, because when I talk to people and, you know, what do you like, who do you like, what, you know, how are you going to vote and all that, I like to start with, well, what is the purpose of government? And what is the purpose of our government? Because you know what the purpose is, you don't know what policies or people to support. And fortunately, just as God has disclosed the purpose in His Word, we also have founding documents, all right? And these disclose the purpose of our government. And the two founding documents that come to everyone's mind when you talk about founding documents are the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution. And you're familiar with them. You've no doubt taken a civics class, but it's very interesting because the answer to the question, why is there an American government, is stated in the Declaration of Independence. To the question, how does our government function or run, is articulated in our Constitution. So you've got the big why and the big how answered. And with regard to the how, and with regard to the why, we find the words of the Declaration, and that is that we as individuals, okay, have been endowed by our Creator with certain unalienable rights. So there's a recognition that individual rights come from God. You know how important that is? If your rights do not come from God, then they are not inviolable. If the government is the grantor of your rights, then at any given time in the future, the government can what? They can take away your rights. And so we learn from our why is there an American government that there are unalienable rights that come from God. Now, the purpose of government here in our context, ready? It says to secure these rights. These rights that come from God, these individual rights, governments are instituted among men, okay? To secure these rights, we have governments. So the purpose of government is to secure your rights, to defend your rights, to recognize and understand that your rights are God-given. I was shocked back in 2012 when one of our major political parties removed God altogether from their party platform. And I was shocked. You can go on YouTube and you can look at the vote that happened there. You just got to, you know, Google that in there somehow. But there were three floor votes. And so if the Declaration says that our purpose of government, the purpose of our government, is to secure our God-given rights, and then all of a sudden half the country through one of its political parties takes God out, then we have totally ended and undermined the purpose of government, because you must first recognize that there is a God and that God is the grantor of individual rights. If you take God out, you, in a sense, are making your political party God, because you are saying, nope, we are the ones who are granting those rights. And so we've got a desperate situation today. We've got a situation where God has been boxed out of the equation. And one of the great things about what we learned this past week down at the Ark Encounter was that there is such an effort to expurgate and expunge God from all of society, whether it's science or education. And there is a denial of the existence of God and a profound reinterpretation of the world in which we find ourselves, such that the results are you got evolution seeking to answer the question, how did we get here? And you've got Marx and Marxism saying, really, there's no God, and so therefore the government must be God. And if you, Lord willing, we'll try to get down there again in the springtime. It's well worth, because it is an apologetics treasure trove down there at the Ark Encounter. But we have a situation today that basically is reflected by this. A major political party has taken God right out. So the question is, if your vote is a contract, that is a trust between a citizen and God, then it's very, very important that that vote happens and how it happens. Well, let's take a look at Esther, because having met Mordecai and King Ahasuerus and last week Haman, today we literally meet Esther, All right? And Esther is basically the queen. She has been installed in the stead of Queen Vashti, who in the very first chapter of the Old Testament book of Esther was deposed. Now, at one point, Mordecai, her uncle, advises Esther, don't reveal who you are. Don't reveal that you are a Jew. But we saw last week that the circumstance came along that a decree by the king said that this other guy, this official, this guy whose name is Haman, that he has to be worshipped, okay? He's like the highest ranking official under the king. And whenever Haman walks by, you have to bow. There's going to come a time when you and I are forced by external forces to make a decision. And that is, are we going to bow to any false god? Or are we going to maintain our allegiance to Jesus Christ and to the gospel message? Well, that was the reveal moment. That's when Mordecai revealed the fact that he was a Jew. And the very first rule or first commandment is what? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And so Mordecai refuses to bend the knee. He refuses to bow to Haman. And Haman gets really, really angry. And as such, he knows a little bit of his history, and he knows that there's been some very bad blood. We covered that last week with the Amalekites and King Agag. But now Haman gets the evil, wicked plot in his brain that he wants the Jews exterminated in the whole Persian Empire. And because he has the king's ear, he gets the king to issue a decree. And what they do is they cast these lots. A lot is called a pur in Hebrew. Plural is purim, okay? And the lots are cast, and it falls to a day sometime in early March when the Persians are going to go out and kill all of the Jews. So the lots are cast, the day is set, just under a year in advance. So the preparation time is happening, and this wicked plot that is instituted by Haman is to exterminate the people of God. Folks, make no mistake about this. There is a wicked plot to exterminate the church. There is a wicked plot afoot today to maybe not exterminate as a decree, we don't have a king, but to gradually chip away and to censor and to persecute and to prosecute and to marginalize and to jail. And I believe ultimately, as I read the book of Revelation, to kill those who are followers of Jesus Christ. And this dark curtain is falling across our land. And so the relevance of the book of Esther is extremely profound when it comes to today. So plot is learned about by Mordecai. He is also an official. He already has a running battle with Haman. Haman hates him, and Haman's trying to get him killed even before the day next March when all of the Jews are going to get exterminated. And so with this, Mordecai calls Esther the queen to his office. And in that council room, he basically makes known to Esther, Esther, there's going to be a plot to destroy our people. Thousands and thousands and thousands of Jews, the people of God, are going to die. And Esther initially says, well, you know, Mordecai, I can't do anything about that. I can't get into have an audience with the king. I can only come when I am called. For me to come and show up in the throne room when I am not called basically will result in the death penalty, all right? So what I would like you to do is to go to the book of Esther, because this moment is so profound. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job. And the conversation that's taking place between Mordecai and Esther is narrated in chapter 4, okay? And we basically have an entire chapter that we can't read the entirety of. But one of the things that Mordecai says to Esther is, the time is now. And you have a unique position where even though it's great personal risk, even though it's death penalty possibility, Esther, you need to intervene. I told you about a word last week that I wanted to introduce this week, and that is the word interposition. And interposition is when a person places themselves between two warring parties or in the midst of an action for the benefit or for the protection of one of the parties. It's a little bit related to the word intercede or intercession. Intercession is when I go and speak on behalf of someone. But interposition is when I go and when I place myself, my life, my fortune, and my sacred honor into that situation, and I interpose on behalf of good. In a sense, it was the interposition of Jesus Christ who stood between us and the accusation of the law and died in our place under the penalty of the law in order that our salvation and our justification can be made possible. So we have our founding documents today. Governments are to secure these rights, but they're under attack today. We've got a situation in Esther's day where the Persians under wicked Haman are going to exterminate all of the Jews. And after this conversation is taking place, Mordecai gives the immortal words to Esther. You know what? God is still God. But Esther, listen, maybe you have been put into your situation for such a time as this. How many of you ever heard that phrase? For such a time as this. I said in the very first message on Esther that sometimes God's greatest miracles are the ones that he does behind the scenes, and that God is sovereignly and strategically placing every one of us into the circumstance in which we find ourselves, and that maybe we are put there for such a time as this. Maybe God, this election season, is calling upon us to do that doctrine of interposition, to interpose ourselves in order to stop the plot that has been unleashed against the nation and against the church and against the good people of God in this nation. Do you see the parallel? Is it kind of coming together? So let me go back to the flourishing thing, okay? What we've got is the history of human government, it's human flourishing, a recognition of God-given rights that results in freedom versus human misery, which basically by default puts government in the place of God. So let me try to open that up. Let me try to expand that a little bit, because I think that the church is really under extraordinary attack. And one of the places of attack I want to treat in just a few moments, because I know that this is something that you encounter. What if Esther was told by Mordecai, are you listening now? You know what? Don't get involved. You got to hang back. Just pray. That's okay, but don't step in. Today, the church has been victimized by a massive lie. And the lie is, you know what, church, you shouldn't be involved in politics. Preacher, you shouldn't be talking about current events. Church, you shouldn't get into these cultural issues. You just stay in your lane over here and do your little church thing inside your building. And the godless atheists and Marxists, they're saying, let us run the country. And I think that one of the greatest lies that Christian churches in America have fallen for is the lie that we shouldn't talk about this, that we shouldn't encourage our people, that we shouldn't be involved at all in politics. And I want to dispel that now. The people who think, church, you got to keep quiet, don't get involved, they often say things like, well, the kingdom of God is not of this world. Yeah, okay, that's true. But don't we pray in the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come? Amen? And aren't we to live as citizens of the kingdom here as we are waiting for the fullest manifestation of the kingdom at the return of Jesus Christ? And so the kingdom thing really doesn't work for me, because we have a job, and that is to manifest the kingdom here as we walk our lives, walk through our lives in obedience to Jesus. So I don't see that as being a great argument. Second thing that I often hear: church, shut up. Preacher, don't talk about politics. You can't tell people how to vote or what party or what policy or whatever. And that is this one. It says, we got the Great Commission. All we're supposed to do when we go out there is preach the gospel. Well, that's reductionistic. And even though we do indeed have the Great Commission to preach the gospel to every creature, those aren't our only marching orders. Amen? We are told by Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount that we are to be the salt of the earth. Salt has a flavoring influence. That we are to be light in a dark world. And so we are to reflect the truth of God and the glory of God as light. And that light, Jesus warned, was not to be put under what? A bushel or a bowl. Nobody lights a lamp and then kind of hides it. They put it out on a stand for everyone to see. Those are also our marching orders. Amen? And it's interesting, because in Matthew chapter 25, we find that the nations are gathered before Jesus, and it's the judgment, all right? And the judgment is meted out according to how much light and salt the person or the nation has put forward. For example, Jesus said, I was hungry and you fed me. I was naked, you clothed me. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. And the people on the right say, well, when did we do that? Inasmuch as you've done it to the least of these my brethren, you've done it unto me. You see that? The works here result in the decision there. And then he says to those on his left, he says, I was hungry, but you didn't feed me. And I was thirsty, you didn't give me to drink. I was in prison, and you didn't visit me. And they said, well, Lord, when did we see you? And Jesus said, inasmuch as you did not do it unto the least of these, my brethren, you did not do it unto me. So I find that we're not limited to the Great Commission, that there is an entire life and a lifestyle that is to be that which relieves suffering, that which comes forward and steps in that gap, that which for people, and I got to show you one more picture here. That's our Fearless Men's Group yesterday. And we were there sorting boxes and assembling. The job at that scene is almost done, and getting pallets together and getting ready for those pallets to get on the truck. And I reiterate the thanks that Eric gave earlier in the service for all the fellows that helped with that. And it's an ongoing thing. But this is part of the Great Commission. This is part of the Matthew 25 kind of work. This is part of what we are supposed to be doing. And so I reject the idea that we're just to follow the Great Commission and do absolutely nothing else. But let me give you one more. And that is that I am often told, preacher, shut up about politics, especially in election season. Stay in your lane, because, that's not what the New Testament's all about. You only use the Old Testament for your example, and that's not. Let me tell you two things. First of all, that's so weak of an argument, because it's an argument from silence. It says, just because I don't see something here, that means that it must be wrong or something that I should. It's almost like saying, how would you think this? Because the early church didn't have a radio ministry, we shouldn't be doing radio ministry. Well, that's kind of dumb, right? That's called an argument from silence. And philosophers and logicians will tell you that it's always weak. But secondly, it is not true that you don't have anything in the New Testament, because what I want to tell you is that basically in the New Testament has some extraordinary things. Like, for example, do you remember the Apostle Paul? When the Apostle Paul was on trial in Jerusalem, he utilized the political mechanisms of his day to appeal to Caesar and get his trial moved to Rome. That is so cool of a maneuver, and you may not know it, but Paul wanted to go to Rome. God called him to go to Rome. He ends up in trouble, but rather than giving up and complaining about his situation, God opens up an opportunity. He appeals to Caesar. Now he's going to go to Rome, and the government's going to pay for it. That's a pretty neat maneuver. And Paul ended up, and that's where the book of Acts ends, that Paul is preaching freely in Rome. And so I just don't buy the lie that the church needs to shut up and that we shouldn't talk about any of these kind of things. Because as the Jews and as the people of God were on the verge of extermination in the days of the book of Esther, I believe that the people of God, that is believers, patriots, those of us who are churchgoers, that we are under severe attack today, that the Haman of the Old Testament is manifested and that there is a spirit of Haman afoot today. And I shared with you in great detail last week, but the manifestation of Haman this election season 2024 is such that there isn't an extermination decree directly, but there are about 20 things that a Haman-like spirit or movement would do. And I wrote them all down for you. And they're still, I could see them right there on the far right side of the back table. Please, when you leave, pick up one of those sheets because you will find clearly articulated how the modern Haman is coming after the people of God, and that will help you because when you get overwhelmed in election season and get all of the things that come in your mail and you're bombed on your social media pages and the TV airwaves, it drives me crazy. You try to watch a football game and bam, there's politics and they're fighting with each other. In the midst of all of that, I want you to know that the information that I've provided for you will help you navigate and evaluate so that the meta narrative, human flourishing versus human misery, can become very, very obvious and very, very evident to you. And so Esther comes forward. And one of the things we'll see next week that she does is she marshals prayer and fasting. And then what Esther does is that she says, if I die, I die. But I have to go interpose myself. I have to go and I have to intercede for my people on behalf of the king. And in a very real sense, on November 5th, we are going to be called upon to intercede against the spirit of Haman and intercede against the veil or the curtain of evil that is creeping across our land. And I want to tell you, I used to just say, you know, you got to pray, you got to vote. But I don't even think voting is enough. I think that you and I as believers need to recognize the evil and we need to take every opportunity to speak and stand against it using every means that is available to us. And so we find ourselves in this situation. And maybe today, Christian friend, you are a person who has been put in your situation for such a time as this. If you don't know how to vote, I've put together a sheet that basically defines the biblical position on many contemporary ballot type things, platforms, candidates, and policies that pop up today. And so also on that back table, I'm just here to tell you, I've done the heavy lifting for you, okay? I've given you a theology of citizenship that is based on the scripture. And more than that, the Pennsylvania Family Association has actually gone and answered the question, who do I vote for? In other words, what does that guy believe? What does that guy believe? What does that guy believe? What does the scripture say? And it helps you tie all of this together. And so I'm telling you today that the heavy lifting is done. But you and I need to be of the spirit of Esther, who despite profound and personal risk, nevertheless stepped up, stepped forward, took that risk, embodied that courage, and literally saved a nation from annihilation. Will you help save this nation from annihilation on November 5th? There was a movie that was put out, I guess about 10, 12 years ago, and it was based, it was a big, you know, Hollywood production, and it was based on the book of Esther, and it was called One Night with the King. And that dramatic scene, when after the prayer and fasting for 3 days comes up, and Esther is putting her life at risk, and death penalty, but the Persian law said, if the king extends the scepter to you, then you're allowed to have an audience with the king, that you can be exempted from the death penalty. And that scene, I think, was so well done, I can't think of a better way to conclude this message than to show it to you as we are dismissed together. Your regent.